primarily dealing with verses 1 through 7, but let's listen to the whole of this unique letter in the New Testament. I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier in the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of, or literally unto, Christ. For I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, and rather than older man, the word is probably ambassador, the very close words in the original. I, Paul, an ambassador, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. So I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands forever, to which we... I want to take the next 2 weeks and preach through the book of Philemon. Why? Well, number one, in most churches in our tradition, a Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, you know, the standard in preaching is to preach what's called expository sermons, if not through whole books, through large sections of the Scriptures. There are a lot of benefits of that. That way God's people get a full diet. The Lord very wisely gave us those books of the Bible. They acquaint people with truths that they may not want to hear and that preachers may not want to preach on. And also in preaching through whole books, you really get the whole counsel of God that we're meant to have to form us. And so Philemon, the only difference is this book's only going to take us a couple of weeks to go through it because it's just got 25 verses in it. So you probably want to turn to the text under the Lord consecrates us. But there's another reason I want to preach on Philemon. It's the title of the sermon, The Kinds of Things Grace Does. Kind of an awkward way to speak, but it jars your thinking. The kinds of things grace does. And over the next 2 weeks, you're going to see from the book of Philemon 10 things that God's grace does in the lives of his people. And the reason that's important is I want that to be the mark of the haven. If we're a haven to represent Christ, the great haven, and to help people on their way to heaven, we need to have the atmosphere of these things of grace that are so beautifully revealed in the book of Philemon. And you don't have to get a chapter, you just got to get verse because there's just the one chapter and the 25 verses. So let me tell you a little bit about the book and then the story, okay? The book and the story. This is an absolutely remarkable book. It's one of the kind of big evidences, if you will, that the Bible is not like any other religious book. Other religious books don't have stories of their religious leader at the time being in prison, let alone of their religious leader being crucified, the great religious leader, nor do they have stories in them about slaves who escaped and about people who took them in. That's just not the common fare for other religious books like the Quran or the Book of Mormon and other things. But that is what the book of Philemon is all about. It's about the kinds of things that God does by his grace. So it's all of these things that grace is all about. So let me tell you the story and a little clue to reading it. Paul is probably in prison, because he says several times he's a prisoner. And most believe that in that 3 years plus that the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus, which is would be in the area of the southern part of Turkey on the coast, that he was in prison for part of that time. And sort of like John Bunyan, who was in prison and wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the Apostle Paul, who calls himself a prisoner of the Lord here, used this time very wisely, and he wrote the books that they call the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those four books were written when Paul was in prison in Ephesus. And you'll see a little bit later that some of the things that are in the back of the book of Philemon and Paul's thinking are in the forefront of his thinking in Ephesians and Colossians, particularly dealing with the big question that always comes up, what about slavery? So that's the story. Paul is in prison, and about 200 miles away is the city of Colossae. If you went toward the east, you would come along the coast to the city of Colossae in Turkey, and there was a church there, and you'll learn a little bit about one of the leaders of that church, Philemon, and its minister, Archippus. But a slave named Onesimus apparently runs away from his master in Colossae, apparently steals some money. Paul makes a reference to paying back the money, ends up in Ephesus, and is sent to prison because he's a runaway prisoner, a runaway slave. And lo and behold, he's in prison with the man who founded the church in Colossae. And the rest we're going to learn about as we go through this. It's an absolutely fascinating story of God's sovereignty, sort of like the story of Joseph. You wonder what's happening to Joseph, and the Lord has it perfectly under control when he goes to Egypt, and he's in Pharaoh's house, and so Colossae is in prison with Paul, and of course, Onesimus does become converted through this. But that'll come up a little bit later. Now, as you read the book, you have to keep something in mind, or it's just going to be kind of an interesting, neat story. Paul probably is not referring himself as aged in here. He was, for one thing, he wasn't that old at the time, although I guess in the 40s would be old at that time. But the word is also can mean an ambassador. And see, it doesn't fit for commentators to say, well, an ambassador in prison, that doesn't make sense. You're supposed to be immune from being in prison if you're an ambassador. But Paul's not. Now, Paul's in prison by God's design, and he writes Philemon as an ambassador of Christ. Ambassadors, remember, are to represent their president, they're to represent their king, they're to represent the one that sends them. And everything in Philemon is as if Christ himself were ministering in that situation. And that's the way you have to read the book. You have to think that everything Paul says, he's writing self-conscious. In fact, you see some of this in the text. He says, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ. And then, of course, later he does call himself, probably, and rather than the aged, an ambassador. It could even be an elder in the church, but he was probably the term ambassador. So that's what you want to think of as Paul's writing. He's even in prison representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's something of an introduction. Now, the kinds of things grace does, and in the back of your bulletin you have space. I would suggest you write these down, okay? I think you have writing implements. Yes, you do. You have them in the pews. I don't think our Lutheran brothers and sisters will mind our using them. But I want you to write these down. I'm going to give you four of them today and go over them. As you read the book, you'll see them. And I want these to be the beginning of the marks that we should have at the Haven. Okay, so the kinds of things grace does. Paul says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace is not gas, okay? Grace is the way God transforms us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And these things that are opened up here are the things that grace does. Okay, so here's the first one, and let's just dive into the water right at the end of the pool with this one, because this is a book about slavery, okay? And people raise the question, my black brothers and sisters have raised this, very committed Christians, why does the Bible seem to endorse slavery? Okay, so you're going to get this, so let's tackle it head on. Okay, number one, grace works like yeast and mustard seeds. You know, what a point for a sermon. Write it down, it'll make sense. It's from Jesus' parables. Grace works like yeast, it's called leaven in the Bible, and mustard seeds, not like hammers and flamethrowers. There's a great sermon point for you, okay? Grace works like yeast and mustard seeds, not like flamethrowers and hammers. Now, what do I mean by that? The Bible in the New Testament and in the Old does not condemn slavery. Now, one of the reasons for that is that slavery in, let's not deal with the Old Testament now, but in the New Testament, slavery was in most cases very different than slavery as we think of in the founding of our nation and in the Civil War. I'll comment on that in just a moment. About one-third of the people in the Roman Empire in Paul's days were slaves. And they were slaves for different reasons. Some were in severe debt, and they had to become slaves to the people that they owed. Others were slaves because they had been left to die as young people. That would be the equivalent of abortion in the first century, especially girls. And some were taken in by people, not a few, because this was a child that you could raise to be a worker for you, but it wasn't your child. The person was regarded as a slave. In some cases, slaves came because they had been sold from their families in their native countries and bought by others. That wasn't the majority. And it's very important that you realize that the New Testament condemns that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, when Paul is laying out the law and the meaning, one of the phrases he throws in is man-stealers, slavers, people who kidnapped slaves or people and sold them as slaves. Now, and I realize we've got a couple of Southerners with us here, but you're from the North. You'll appreciate this. And this always sets a little rift with some of my Southern brothers and sisters. Slavery should have been condemned by the Christian church. Without any question, it should have been the selling of people to be slaves, that's the way I should put it, that is what should have been condemned by the Christian church, and it was not. Because of the same reason why, one of the reasons why in the New Testament, slavery wasn't overtly opposed. That was part of the social system of that day. And there were many slaves, as there were slaves in the South in many cases, who had very fine jobs. Some were doctors. Some were what would be the equivalent of pharmacists in that day. Others were musicians. Others were craftspeople. And their legal status as slaves meant they weren't even to be treated as humans. Some of them could be punished very poorly. That was wrong. But nevertheless, that was part of the social fabric of that day. And if the Apostle Paul had just come out overtly and opposed slavery, that would have been disruptive of the culture. It would be a little bit like opposing the mortgage system in the United States of America. That's a form of slavery too, but it's part of our structure. Rather, Paul, as representative of the kingdom that's not of this age, used different methodology. And that's what I mean when I say the kingdom doesn't come by flamethrowers and hammers. Yeast. You're going to see the yeast of the kingdom in just a moment, in the second point which is connected with it. and how the gospel began very subtly, very tactfully, very coyly, and far more effective than politically, literally changed the world. Because it was the Christian faith that began to subvert slavery in the first century, as eventually it did in the 1700s, as eventually it would in our own nation as well. Okay, and so we're going to get to that in the second point. So keep in mind, Paul, see, today we have social justice warriors, they're called. And this is kind of a hard thing to get a handle on, but they're people who really want the church to be involved with seeking to rectify admitted social injustice. And that, brothers and sisters, is not the work of the church. The work of the church is to make disciples. Now, disciples will go out and be involved in these projects. But that's that the work of the church is make disciples, and there's the way yeast, mustard seed, as influence is brought into a culture, the yeast influencing the whole, the mustard seed growing and bearing fruit. Okay, so that's the first thing about the book of Philemon. Everybody wants to know about the slavery issue. Okay, now the second is this. The others are shorter. Grace forms a new family. Grace forms a new family. And that's writ large over this whole... It's so obvious, you just ride over it very quickly. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, verse 1, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy wasn't Paul's brother. Timothy's family lived in Asia Minor. He found out about them and he took him along as a mentor. It wasn't his brother, but it was his brother. Because Timothy was in Christ, and he was in Christ even as Paul was. They were sons in the Son. Yeah, Timothy was not just his brother, but notice our brother. He doesn't say my brother. Americans are very individualistic. The church is very corporate. Our brother. He's part of our family, and that's going to come out a little bit later when Paul refers to fellowship in the body. So there's just one example. Verse 2, and Apphia, who was probably Philemon's wife, our sister. That wasn't Paul's sister, but it was his sister, because they were in Christ, Christ as their brother, and they were children of God and the Son, so that was their sister. And then verse 3, grace to you in peace, even as in our prayer of confession, from God our Father. Isn't it interesting? Our culture loves to speak of Jesus as my personal Savior, and he is. The Scriptures speak more frequently of our, we are one family. And verse 7, this one you slide over. For I derive much joy and comfort from your love, my brother. Philemon was not Paul's brother, but he was his brother. You get the point in there. And then in verse 10, and this is where it really becomes fascinating. I appeal to you for my child. Onesimus, the slave, had become a child of God under Paul's ministry. It's one of the great privileges for a minister, is you can call people your spiritual children. I appeal to you, and notice how touching, my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Now, you see, you can't redact family from this writing. And you shouldn't from your view of Christianity either. And one of the reasons why this is so important, it is the second most needful thing for our post-everything culture. Post-everything. I don't want anything to do with historic understanding of things. I don't want to have anything to do with historic definitions of things. I don't want to have anything to do with historic understandings of literature or politics. I don't want to have any historic understandings of God. I am opposed to everything. Yeah, you need grace. That's number one, to rightly relate you with God through Jesus Christ. The second, you've got to have community. It's not good for a person to be alone. And so here you see in this new family that grace creates, you have that community, which is the second great need in an everything world. Now let me tell you how radical this is. I guess because I pastored down south for a year and a half, and Margaret's from the south, my experience for a year and a half in a very pre-Civil War South village was very, very illuminating for me. The church was wonderful. The community was not happy with this carpetbagger from Connecticut who was in their court in that area. But it was the first time I had ever been exposed to institutionalized racism, even after the Civil Rights Act. And we got in trouble, as I want to do, because we had black people into our home. And in the community, people in the community said, "You don't do that." And we said, "We do." Because we had brothers and sisters, and some who weren't, into our home in that little village. You see, folks, grace triumphs over race. And I've reflected back, and I fully realize if Christians had done this in this culture, it would have been upsetting. Probably not a few would have been lynched along with black people. But wisely, tactfully, the church should have said, "Black Christians are our brothers and sisters in Christ." Paul said, "No more male, no more female, no more slave, no more free, no more Greek, no more Jew." No, obviously, you don't become neutered when you're converted. You don't change your nationality when you're converted. But in Christ, that doesn't make any difference. We are one in Christ Jesus. And it is to be lamented greatly that in both the North and the South, churches in the 19th century didn't live out of the gospel. So the gospel, again, it is tactful, it is subtle, it is gracious, but it's pretty blunt. Onesimus, the slave, that's my child, and that's your brother. And brothers and sisters, second mark of the haven, along with being a place in which grace forms us to be yeast and mustard seed. This is my sister, this is my brother, this is my brother. This is my sister. This is my child in the Lord. And black, white, Asian, whatever. That's our first statement to the world. Critical. You see why it's so important in our culture? It's why the gospel does what the United Nations cannot. Okay. Number three. I hope you're writing these down. Okay. And they are all connected. Grace prays the stuff of the whole Christian life. What do I pray for? The stuff of the whole Christian life. And you see that in verses 4 through 7. Some of these verses are very difficult to interpret, but you get the gist of it. First, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Brothers and sisters, you get some time, you just say, "Lord, I know you really don't get tired of my asking you for things, but sometimes I get a little bit tired of asking you for things, especially when I've asked you for this over and over and over and over again. I just want to take some time to thank you for everything." You ever get times like that? See, that's what Paul begins. And that's what grace does. Those who are outside of Christ, Paul says in Romans 1, they're not thankful. In fact, when you think about this, it's one of the greatest of sins. Can you imagine? Someone from conception until death stands at that language, the bar of God, which has nothing to do with a pub and beer, but the bar is the day of judgment. Not once giving thanks to the God from whom all blessings flow. So Paul begins by saying, "I thank my God always when I remember you, Philemon, in my prayers." Now, we've got to be, Paul's being very tactful here. He's going to ask Philemon to do a lot. So he's starting on a very positive note. "I love you. I thank you when I thank my God when I remember you in my prayers." And then he says, "Because I hear of your love." And the way this is set up, it's what's called a chiasm. Your love fits with all the saints at the end of the sentence. And then faith is toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of it's called a chiasm. It's a common way people would write in the first century. "When I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints." Now, Paul is going to build on that, and he's going to appeal to him. See verse 9, "For love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." And he says in verse 12, I'm sending him back to you, Onesimus. I'm sending my very heart. What a beautiful expression, the one I love as the one who's my own heart. I love him as part of myself, is what he's saying. And so he's praying for the stuff of love to be worked out in there. And faith, as you'll see in just a moment, it's faith that works. Okay, it's a faith that works that's in here. And then he goes on and he says, I pray specifically that the fellowship, the sharing of your faith, the mutual, we'll break this down. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective. It may have an energy to it. It may work for the full knowledge, a knowledge by experience, or not just a head knowledge, but a knowledge by experience of every good thing. And you'll notice down in verse 4, he says, I want your goodness to come. We'll deal with that in a moment. That your every good thing that is in us unto Christ. What on earth is all this about? It's a very difficult verse to translate in the original. Sharing your faith is not what we usually think of telling others about Jesus. Now, Paul will speak about that in other places, but not here. Sharing of your faith is taking the things God gives you in your life and using them with others because they're your family. You're part of that body. On 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the God of all grace and mercy, who comforts us in all of our affliction in order that we might be able to comfort others who are in any affliction with the very same comfort with which we are comforted of God. That's what he's getting at. When God helps you, God comforts you, God provides for you, God convicts you, God gives you things. They're not meant for you alone. They are meant that you might, here's the word, share them, be in fellowship of those things by a working. They do something. Once I had a seminary professor and he hated the song, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. He didn't like that because he said for most Christians, it's Jesus, I am resting. They never did anything with their faith. And he was big on using your faith. Well, so is Paul. I want the sharing of your faith, the things that grow out of your faith, your union with Christ, to be powerful in their working to the end of full knowledge, the knowledge by experience of every good thing that is in us. That's a mouthful. What does that mean? He says, Philemon, God's blessed you richly. And he was a rich man, and he had a house. The church met, apparently, in his house. And he had been good. He had helped people. All the good things of God were manifested in Philemon. And he said, I want those things that grow out of your faith in Christ, I want them to bless others. They're not meant to be kept to yourself. They're meant to be used so that others experience the things of God's goodness and grace. Pray tell, what's a pastor? You want a pastor who will impart to you not just stuff he studied from the Bible every week. You can get that out of a commentary. Paul says, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own selves, because you had become dear to us, and in your experience of that, you experience something of the goodness of God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, to the end that, and actually that is the word that is in us, to the end of Christ, or it says here, for the sake of Christ, which really doesn't get it, we're growing to a maturity in Christ. We learn that in Ephesians. When we are in glory and we're in the presence of Christ and all is perfect, there will be perfect goodness forever and ever. There will be the perfect outworking of all that Christ is and has done for his people, making them partakers of the divine nature and giving them the fruits of glory and that billion-piece puzzle of what we see in the Christian life. Every piece will be put in and we'll see it. And Paul says, I want Philemon and what you do in ministering to this body to just be another piece of what it is to grow into Christ. That's glorious, folks. Okay, that's and so now, but notice this is prayer. I said that to say this is prayer. And so you take this stuff. Lord, let me share the things of my faith with other people where you blessed me, enabled me to do it. And Lord, I want my brothers and sisters in the haven to do the same thing. And Lord, let it work. Let it be powerful. Let it change people. And I want it, Lord, so that people have a fuller experience of who God is. And that they might see something of the goodness of the God who alone is good. And that so they see a little bit more of who Christ is. That's what I mean by praying the stuff of the Bible. Take these things and pray for yourself and pray for others. You know you're on good praying. If you ask anything according to His will, He hears us. The stuff of the Bible, pray it. And that's beautiful. And there's a wonderful example in here. And so that just that one statement is something that you can pray for, that people don't just rest and rest and rest, but rather that they serve and serve and serve. Okay? And then the last one for today is this. The primary fruit of grace. We're dealing with what grace does, okay? And so we've talked about grace works, grace forms, grace prays. The primary fruit of grace is faith that works by love. Paul uses that language in the Galatians. He says, and now it's no more Jew or Greek, but a faith that works by love. And he uses that as a synonym for new creation. Now, of course, you see this. He's talking about faith. But notice the references to love throughout this. And he says in verse 1, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, not just a fellow worker in the team, in the family makes workers, our beloved fellow worker. Because I hear, verse 5, of your love and of your faith that you have. Verse 7, I derive much joy and comfort from your love, my brother. Verse 9, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. Verse 12, I'm sending him back to you. I'm sending my very heart. I love Onesimus so much. When you get him back, you've got me. Wow. And then in verse 16, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant. And in fact, even more than just a brother. A beloved brother. Brothers and sisters, there's no doubt faith alone justifies you. You are declared righteous. You are fully righteous. You have the righteousness of Christ. You have your sins forgiven by faith alone, in Christ alone. You abandon that, you've abandoned the gospel. I mean, if you're going to put works in it, how many do you need to have? But faith alone is not saving faith. The eye alone sees. Faith alone justifies. But the eye alone does not see. The eye is connected to the spinal cord and the brain. It's part of a functioning body. And this faith that Philemon has, thanks God for, that is in the saints, that's a faith that if it doesn't work by love, is not true faith. And we've got to keep both of these in view. Otherwise, Christianity is a head trip. Christianity is a heart trip, folks. And the heart is a heart that first of all loves. Okay? Now, let me just make a little note on all of this. It's kind of connected with this, but not specifically. Churches that emphasize love, we often think of as being rather liberal. They are not as adamant about truth as they ought to be in the name of love. And that can be true. But don't throw out love. because the Scriptures emphasize it. And churches that emphasize truth can often be very, very harsh. And I remind you that that's the first of the seven churches addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. The Ephesian church could have the name Orthodox Presbyterian on it. They tested those who claimed they were apostles, and they weren't. They wanted sound teaching. They worked hard, but they left their first love. And so the haven, truth and love, same side, or two different sides of the same coin. Love, folks, must lubricate truth, or else it's harsh. And truth has got to make love firm, or else it becomes meaningless. Think about it. A lot of times people can say, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. What does that mean? Love gives itself for the good of others. How do you know it's good? By way of the truth of the Word of God, which brings us back to this. But, all right, that's just a little side note in here. So, okay, so it's love, it's faith that works by love. But what's the goal of it all? And then with this, we're done. The goal of that faith that works by love is in verse 7, for I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother. Why? Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. That's the goal of love. And in verse 20, later on in the book, he's going to say the same thing. He's going to say in verse 20, refresh my heart in Christ. That is, by your love, refresh my heart. I don't know if you've ever been with harsh churches or with harsh Christians, there's no refreshment there. You want to take a bath when you're done. The word refresh is a word used for rest for troops that are on the march. And notice Paul's already referred to Archippus as a fellow soldier. That's what you are. Along with being children of God, along with being a family, along with being saints, you're soldiers in the Lord's army. And that gets pretty tiring. I enjoyed Jack Roberts the other day on a visit to the pastor's study. Jack is, wow, since 1976, Tammy, you're in the business world, you can count. This is a little bit beyond my ability to do it math, but what is that, 24? I don't know, a long time. Jack, since 1976 to the present, Jack has been director of the Hope Christian Center up in the Bronx. And they work with, they work with drug addicts, and they work with people addicted to pornography. They work with alcoholics. I mean, they've worked with over 4,000 people over all that time, actually, since the center started in 1968. And Jack is a very self-effacing, humble soul, and he's very right up front. And I said, Jack, you get tired? Oh, he said, do I ever? He said, you know, we have people, you have problems. So it's something you work with. That's what the gospel's about. Troops don't complain about problems. You keep moving along and marching. But you got to be refreshed. And Paul says, your love, Philemon. He's got reasons for saying this. We'll get to that next week, but he's going to ask him a lot to do a lot. But Philemon, your love refreshes the saints. Does yours? Do you give yourself for other people so that when they're done their time with you, they say, wow, it was a little oasis in a very difficult world. I strongly believe that when Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, not parakeet. There's no comfort in a parakeet, but a paraclete. The paraclete was an encourager of troops, at least in the second century in Rome. And that's what the Spirit is, folks. See, it doesn't come with hammers and flamethrowers. Sadly, some Christians do. He comes with yeast and with mustard seeds that he sows, and over time they bear fruit. That's why that wonderful hymn we're learning this month about what grace does is so beautiful. And it's refreshment that you can say, I'm with my brothers and my sisters. In a world that is increasingly at one another. another's throats. To put your arm around a Christian of another nationality and say, that's my sister. That's my brother. Wow, that's beautiful. And to take the things of the Bible and pray them for yourself and for others. Man, you're a good, good praying ground for that. And then, quite frankly, just downright love. How can I give myself for the good of my brothers and sisters with physical afflictions, going through trials? Maybe it's a meal. Maybe it's a note that comes, like our prisoners, Haven Hope Givers. But energy, folks, it's working. Because remember, if anyone's in Christ, he's new creation. And that new creation manifests itself in faith, but always works by giving itself for the good of others, which is love. Four marks of what grace does. Let's pray. Our Lord, we marvel at what grace does, and forgive us when we've lost our marveling. Lord, remind us that when we're with one another, we know one another, we're with brothers and sisters in Christ, and when people come to us, whether they're from South Carolina, whether they visit from another church nearby, or they come in off the street, but they're believers in the Lord Jesus, that we're with brothers and sisters. And may we think like that and remind ourselves of that. And if they're NYC, they're not yet Christians, then, Lord, let us be burdened to see them know of the Lord Jesus and come to Him by showing that love to them that is a way of sharing our faith with them. And, Lord, remind us, we're not a bunch of lone rangers going to glory. We're part of a church. We're part of a body. And we share with one another, and we minister to one another. And what is given to us is meant to be given to others. And we love the statement in the early church that the early Christians had everything in common except their wives. They honored marriage in that regard, but they shared their property with one another and ministered to others. God, make that to be the case for the Haven. Grant all of these things, we pray to us, lest we be like the church at Ephesus that left its first love. Oh God, continue to kindle into fire that love for Christ, and out of which all other loves flow. We ask in His name. Amen.